You'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7 tonight. And we'll look at the text as we work our way through it. So before we begin our journey, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your people who've come out this evening to partake of the inspired scriptures. And we pray that you would use the Word of God tonight to minister to each and every one of us. We need these passages, Lord. They're here for a reason. You just haven't put them in existence to kill time on a Sunday night. They are living and active and vital. And I pray that this passage will speak deeply to us tonight in accordance with the Holy Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were in Grand Rapids, God opened the door for me to preach in many different churches. And one church that we went to had a pulpit, and the pulpit light was burned out. There's like a light under here. And that was burned out. And instead of fixing it, they ran a cord that came up the pulpit and they dangled a light bulb. And you had to kind of take that switch that goes sideways and turn it on. I've never forgotten that all these years. And when I stood in that pulpit, the thought that went through my mind was, this must be one pathetic church. I don't care if it's a real flashy, flamboyant church. That's not the point at all, but they didn't even care what the church looked like. Even if you have some wired up, taped up light bulb that's hanging there, they didn't even seem to care if the Church of God was well maintained. Now, I certainly do not think, and certainly we'll see this tonight, that a church needs to be some crystal cathedral. But certainly a church ought to be clean and respectable. And obviously these people had no sense of wanting their church to be a place that glorified God, because if they'd have had that sense, it wouldn't have looked like that. You want God's people to have the best. That's the way David thought. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who wanted God to have a place of worship, and he wanted that place of worship to be the best. Now, this is one of the great chapters and most important chapters in all of Scripture. This is the chapter that contains the Davidic covenant, in which God guarantees the Davidic family a reigning king and an eternal kingdom. This is a covenant that guarantees Jesus Christ would be born a human through the Davidic line. And this is also a covenant that guarantees one day Israel is going to have a land. There's a lot in this seventh chapter of 2 Samuel. And in this text, you get to see the heart of David. You also get to see the heart of God. And if we could form a thesis statement, it would be something like this. David loved God. He wanted to physically build a house for God. But God told him through Nathan the prophet that his son would build the house. But God was going to build a Davidic dynasty so that his family line would be the only authorized line to rule the people and produce the ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ. That's quite a thesis statement. That's exactly what's in these verses here. Whenever David did something or wanted to do something, he was all in. You can always say that about him. He never tackled something half-hearted. And there are two parts to this that I want to show you tonight. First of all, David wants to build a house for God. Notice verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now we saw last time that David brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he's now living in his palace house. That house had been built out of cedar by carpenters and stonemasons that had been sent to him from the king of Hiram. This was a very nice house. It would have been the best of the best houses that would have existed at the time that David lived. Verse 1 informs us that everything was peaceful. There was rest on every side. David had fought enough enemies, and there was no more enemies at this point to fight. There was no immediate threat to David. There were no intimidations, no fights that he had to undertake. So basically, we could say at this point in time, David is just enjoying life. There's no question, as we've come through the previous chapters, that the Lord was blessing David, giving him rest on every side. Probably a few years had gone by, and he was just enjoying the blessings of God in Jerusalem. Well, according to verse 2, David was troubled by the fact that, you know, here I am, living in this beautiful cedar house, but the ark of God is inside a tent. That didn't sit right with him. He didn't like the fact that it seemed to him that he was living in a better house than the place where God was worshipped. And I think that's important because David is in a real time of personal blessing, but you do see how he thought when he was in a real time of personal blessing. He always kept God at the forefront of his thinking. He may have been reading Deuteronomy chapter 12. Go back there a minute. Go left in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, we read Deuteronomy 12:10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, and all of your choice votive offerings which you vow to the Lord. It may be that David was thinking about this text, simmering on this text, and saying, you know, we really ought to have a place here where God can be worshipped, where people come to worship God. The ark was in Jerusalem, and David is thinking to himself, you know, I just don't think it's right. I'm living in this beautiful home, and God's ark is in a tent, and maybe we should build a temple. So he decided to contact Nathan the prophet. Apparently he had a good friendship with Nathan the prophet, because verse 2 informs us that the king said to Nathan the prophet, he's talking to him, and said, now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. So Nathan said, go and do what's on your mind to do. He talks to Nathan the prophet. He doesn't just jump the gun in this time anyway. Doesn't appear as though he does. I mean, last time, you remember, he wanted to haul the ark, that 9-mile trip, and bring it back to Jerusalem, decided to do it on a cart rather than follow the word of God and have the priests move it with the poles. And that got everybody in trouble, so he doesn't appear to do this anymore. He appears to talk to Nathan and kind of suggest the idea, should I build the temple? And he tells him what he's been thinking, and Nathan said, well, go ahead and do it. You know, that's a good goal. The Lord's probably laid this on your heart and mind. I mean, Nathan knew that God was with David. Saul never thought like this. I mean, Saul never thought, as king of Israel, maybe we should build a real nice place for God. I mean, that thought never entered into Saul's mind, but it sure did David. And Nathan believed that David had thoughts that were very godly thoughts and very admirable thoughts, and he certainly did not see anything wrong with this objective, so he gave him the green light. He said, go ahead and build it. Do all that's in your mind and heart. The one caveat is, sometimes if you do all that's in your heart and mind, it just might not be the will of God. But that's what David's heart and mind told him to do. And I do think you have to admire people who want the best for God. I cannot help but think of the men who met to build this church. I mean, this is not like a cathedral. This is a nice church. I remember Bob Dito saying, I do not want this church to look like a pole barn. I want it to look like a place of worship where people can come worship God. I mean, I like that sense about things. That's the same kind of sense David had. And many of today's churches have lost this Davidic spirit of wanting a nice, sacred, worshipful place for the Lord. In fact, many of them are looking more like nightclubs than reverent places of worship. We just brought in a new person of membership today who said she was in a church where there was a rock band on the stage and the woman in front of her was dancing. And she went to the pastor and said, doesn't this seem wrong? Doesn't this seem like a bar scene? She said, this is the way it used to be when I went to those kinds of places. That's what I used to see. This isn't a reverent place of worship. And the other thing I like about David is he wants to do as much as he can for God. So many people want to do as little as they can for God. But David is just not content. He's just not sitting around just taking it easy. He said, I want to build something for the Lord. So he says to Nathan, I want to build this temple. Nathan said, go ahead and do it. But now we come to the response of God. God responds to David's desire. You'll notice beginning at verse 4, but in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." Let's just stop here. Now the same night that David had told Nathan he had a desire to move forward and build a temple, and Nathan gave him the go-ahead, well, God came to Nathan that very night to communicate a message to him that he was going to give to David. Obviously, God's men are not getting instant revelatory messages from God all the time, and Nathan had told David, go ahead, but God said, no, Nathan, you're wrong in that. You're wrong in that. And you know what that tells us is even those who love God and even those who love the Word of God have to be careful that they actually accurately interpret things. Because sometimes somebody can misinterpret something that they don't fully grasp. We must be careful to make certain that when we say this is the Word of God and this is the will of God, that we really do know what we're talking about. Because even Nathan could have backed away and said, you know what, David, before you tackle this project, and you always want to tackle a project, you want to move the ark here, and we did that, but something had gone wrong there, maybe we both ought to consult with the Lord first before we tackle this one. But it's fascinating because it's clear that Nathan had advised David to go forward with a project, but that's not what God wanted. Furthermore, God did not speak directly to David, but he spoke through his prophet. God always follows proper protocol concerning his word. And in verse 5, God told Nathan, I want you to go to my servant David, and I want you to give him some responses, three of them. And you get the first response in verses 5 to 7. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? There are four messages God gives to David here in this first response. Number one, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? He questions it. Are you the one I've selected to do that? Did I tell you to do that? In the first three verses, David is referred to as king, but when you come to this verse, God calls him my servant. And this question is designed to get David to answer the question, did I tell you to do this? Did I want you to do this as my servant? And the emphasis on the Hebrew pronoun you is definitely aimed at David. Are you the one that I led to do this? Now, the Greek Septuagint really emphasizes the fact that basically God is saying, no, you're not the one. The question is asked in such a way that it expects a negative answer. In other words, David, you're not the one that I have actually singled out to build me a house. You've made a couple of blunders here, David. Number one is you thought you ought to move the ark and you ought to do it by building a new cart. That wasn't right. And now you think you should build me a house. I appreciate your heart on that, but you're not the guy that's going to do it. You know, sometimes we can begin to think God is leading us to do something he really isn't leading us to do. Years ago, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was in a career that put me in the entertainment world. I mean, I actually was involved with some of those entertainers. And I actually thought one time, in fact, I said this actually in an interview one time, that I thought that I would probably end up being an evangelist to entertainers. And I really believed that at the time. I thought, that's what I'll probably do. I understand where they're at. I understand their mindset. I understand how they think. So I thought, I'll probably end up an evangelist to entertainers. Boy, God didn't do that. He just kept opening doors to go in churches. I mean, that never really did come to fruition. But at one point in time, I thought that was right. I thought it was going to be the thing to do. At this point in time, David really did think it was the thing to do for him to build him a temple. But God said, no, it isn't. And in fact, the reason why God said, no, it isn't, is in 1 Chronicles 22, he said, you know, you've just shed too much blood for that assignment. You've been involved in a lot of warfare since you've been a teenager. I mean, you've been involved in nothing but warfare and blood. So you're not going to be the guy who's going to build me the temple. Secondly, I have not dwelt in any house since I brought Israel out of Egypt. Had God actually had a house of worship, Israel would have never been where she was because she was so unfaithful that she didn't go where God would tell her to go. She wouldn't have even ended up there. So God moved around with the nation. The nation would go one place, and then they'd set up the tabernacle. Then they'd move somewhere else, and they'd set it up again. Had he had a specific house that they had built that was supposedly a place of worship, the whole situation would have been different because they're not faithful to the Lord. They couldn't even have a place where he could be worshipped. His third message is, I've had my presence in a movable tent or tabernacle. Now, one reason why, as I mentioned, the house could not be built for God is Israel wouldn't obey God. Therefore, she had to bounce around and move from place to place. The amazing thing about this statement is God's presence stayed with them. You would have think he would have written these people off, but his presence stayed with them. His people were never faithful to him long enough to put up a permanent structure. And even though his people disobeyed him, he went with them, he protected them, he provided for them, he rescued them. The people had been moving from place to place, and God had been gracious to them, and he'd been kind of moving with them. Look, God is not impressed with big buildings. That doesn't impress God. If you fly in a jet, and you get up in the sky and you look down at towns, or cities that you're flying over, I don't care how big the building is, it really looks small. And here's God who controls the universe. Everything in the universe he's made, he's designed. I mean, no big building impresses God. So he says, I've had my presence in a movable tent or tabernacle all these years. Fourthly, I never asked any ruler to build me a house of cedar. That's what he said in verse 7. Who did I speak a word with? Did I single out one of the guys from the tribes of Israel and tell them that they needed to build me some house out of cedar? God said to David, I never told you to do this. I never told them to do this. And there's an interesting point. There is plenty in the Word of God to work on without adding things. I mean, God was interested in getting people to obey His Word, not building a house. I like something John Woodhouse said. John Woodhouse said, God wants our hearts and our obedience. He doesn't need our projects. His presence is with us every day. And the truth is, David did not ask for a new house. God just provided it for him. He didn't ask that king to come build him a house. God just did it. God didn't ask for a new house. God can provide it when He wants it. If He wants it, God can cause it to happen. And we need to learn a principle here, and that is God will always fulfill His plans, not our plans. His will be done, not our will. So there's response number one, which brings us now to his second response in verses 8 to 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. There are four very personal messages that God gives David. Number one, I am the one who was with you when you were out in the pasture. I've taken you from that setting, and I've promoted you to being ruler over Israel. And I want you to carefully notice the antithetical statement that is made there in verse 8. You were following sheep, not leading sheep. I took you when you were following sheep from the lowest position a person could even have. You're just following sheep around a mountainside. And I elevated you to the highest position of being a leader and ruler of a nation. David, you're not a temple builder, you're a ruler. This isn't what you do. This isn't what I called you to do. I took you from following sheep around the side of a hill, and I actually plucked you out of that position, and I'm the one who has brought you now to be ruler and king of Israel. He's telling David, I wasn't in some cedar house. I was out in the field controlling everything. I wasn't in a specific location. I was watching over you. You're wandering around fields. And I was right there with you. I took care of you from Bethlehem as a shepherd to Jerusalem as a king. There's message number one. Number two, I've been with you everywhere you've gone. I've cut off your enemies. That's what he says in verse 9. I've been with you wherever you've gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. God says, I have not been in a cedar house. I've been all around taking care of you. I've gone with you through life. I've been actually taking care of all your enemies, every one of them. Yes, you have to do some fighting, but I'm the one who sees that you win the fight. Thirdly, I'm going to make your name great, like a great man who's lived on the earth. Now, it's one thing to have a famous name on this earth. It's quite another when God says, I'm going to make your name great on the earth. We may recall that God told Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. He said, I'm going to do the same thing for you, David. I'm going to make you a great man and a great name. And fourthly, I'm going to provide a place for my people, Israel, and they will live in it forever in peace. That's what he says in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. God says, you don't need to build me a place. I'm running the world. I'm the one who's run your individual life. I'm the one who's controlling what's happening nationally to Israel. I'm going to actually provide a place for my people. I'm going to plant my people, Israel, in a land. And she's going to have peace and blessings forever. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. But God says to David, you don't need to be concerned about building me a house. Man, I'm running your life and running everything pertaining to the nation Israel and every other nation. Which brings us to his third response, verse 11 to 17. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, God tells David something absolutely amazing. He says to him, you're not going to build a house for me, but boy, am I going to build one for you. What I'm going to do for you is going to be spectacular. Now, keep in mind, David already lives in a pretty palatial place. I mean, he lives in a cedar house. So this house that the Lord's speaking of here is a house that includes much more than just boards and brick and mortar. We're talking here about descendants, and we're talking here about a plan that's made with David and the Davidic line. And as you go through these messages, there are seven of them, and as we go through these messages, sometimes they're talking about Solomon, and sometimes they're talking about Jesus Christ. He's intertwining what he's going to do here through David. He brings up his son Solomon, but he also says things here that only can relate to Jesus Christ. And he gives him seven messages. When you've completed your days, you're going to die with your fathers. That's what he says in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. God controls the time frame of every one of our lives. As Job says, he controls the days and months. He knows how long we're here. He has a specific course for us to complete. When we've completed that course, we're going to die, unless we're raptured first, which could be very soon, and I look for that to happen. But if it doesn't happen, we're going to die. And it doesn't matter how big the name, it doesn't matter how great the leader, everyone ultimately is going to get old and die. There is an implication in verse 12 that when you do die, you are reunited with relatives. Because the text says there in verse 12, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, not like your fathers, with your fathers. So there's going to be some type of reunion that's going to take place with the relatives who died who also were believers. That's message number one. Message number two, I'm going to raise up your descendant who's going to come forth from you. You're going to have a son. That's what verse 12 says. I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the descendant of David not only would be Solomon, but the descendant of David would be a messianic king. And Luke clearly connects this to Jesus Christ. So what God is basically saying is, through your line, David, is going to come the ultimate son. I have decided you are the lineage through which I will bring this son. The third message is, I'll establish his kingdom. Now again, some things here are referenced to Solomon, but then, as you'll see in just a moment, some of these things go beyond Solomon and have to be a reference clearly to Jesus Christ. Your descendant will build a house for my name. I love that statement in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. Now, David took this prediction literally, and I want to show you how we know this. I want you to go to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Just go right in your Bible a few pages to 1 Chronicles 29. Now, David was obviously talking to God, and God's telling him that his son is going to build this temple. Now, here's what David did, actually believing that would literally happen. Notice verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 29. Now, with all my ability, I provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I've already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver. That is, for all the work done by the craftsman, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. Then the rulers of the fathers' households, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with the overseers over the king's work, offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offerings to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So when God told David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one's going to come through your line who's going to build a house for me, David took that literally. He starts stockpiling stuff. See, when God says he's going to do something, don't miss this point about prophecy. When God predicts something's going to happen, it always happens literally. It may not happen immediately, but it always happens literally. His fifth message is, I'll establish the Davidic throne forever. That's what he says. I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. Now, that certainly can't be a reference to Solomon. And it certainly can't be a reference to what's going on tonight in Israel. So, what that would tell us is, there must be coming a point in time when God is literally going to establish somebody from the Davidic line who will be reigning in Jerusalem, and that reign will be forever. And the one who will do that, of course, is Jesus Christ. The sixth message is, I will have a unique relationship with your son. Now, there are two statements. The first one has reference to the Lord, really, the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes Solomon, but in verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That is a reference to the unique relationship, the only begotten Son of God. A unique relationship that God the Father would have with God the Son. But the second part of the verse, when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, has to do with Solomon. God's son never committed any sin. He took our sin on him. But Solomon sure committed some iniquity. And God says, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you, David, but you're going to have a son who's going to get in trouble. He's going to do some foolish things. I'm going to correct him when he does that. I'm going to chastise him, but my mercy and loving kindness will always be with him. I'm not going to remove the presence from your son like I did Saul. God would let his people go through punishment. He would let Solomon go through punishment. He still lets Israel go through punishment, but he never lets them go through abandonment. Which brings us to the seventh message. I will establish your house and kingdom and throne forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, I want to make a point about this. God does not say here that there would not be a time gap between when the promise was made and the fulfillment of the promise would come to fruition. He just says this. He just says in the text, your kingdom will endure before me forever and your throne will be established forever. Well, that throne obviously is not established tonight. In fact, that throne hasn't been established even in the days of Solomon. It was not established forever. In fact, it got broken up between Israel and Judah right after Solomon. So the kingdom being established forever has not occurred yet. But this does guarantee, in view of the promise here, that Israel is going to have a land, Israel is going to have a king, and Israel is going to have a kingdom, and one day that kingdom will be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant. That God said to David, that's what I'm going to do through your name. You want to build me a house, David? Think about what I'm going to do for you. Now, David, I'm sure, just knowing what we've seen about him, was probably a little disappointed when God told him, you're not going to be the one to build a temple. But what God told him after that was the greatest blessing David could have ever heard. I want to leave us with three concluding thoughts from this text tonight. Sometimes what we really think is the will of God is not. Wise is the believer who prays, which is point number two. Always pray and ask God for his direction, for his wisdom, and for his will. Always pray and ask God for his direction, his wisdom, and his will. And finally, sometimes what appears to be a big disappointment actually can be a prelude to your greatest blessings. You see that right here in 2 Samuel 7. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures. I don't know how the Holy Spirit uses the Word in each of our lives, but we are grateful that He's present with every believer. And we would just ask that the Holy Spirit would just cause us to simmer on what's in this passage and would make it applicable to each of us. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.